although mentioning Land Rovers and MOTs at this time of goodwill and peace, I think, was a little bit below the belt. We shall have words afterwards. Our text, as Dave has intimated, is taken from the end of John's prologue, John chapter 1 and verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The Word became flesh. That just has to be one of the most astonishing sentences ever written or spoken. I think there are even more stupendous sentences in Scripture, such as "the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," or the words that the Son spoke on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But those were consequences of the Word becoming flesh. They were reasons why the Word had to become flesh. And those words should, every time we read them, just make us stop and say thank you. We've been introduced to the Word by John in the opening verses. He is God. He is eternal and uncreated. When the beginning was begun, he was there beginning it. He was with God, in relationship with God. We've seen that God is no solitary, lonely being. He's Trinity, always loving, always communicating, totally complete and lacking nothing. And yet, out of love, he created so that that with the Father that the Son had known from all eternity could be shared with others. We've seen that the Word, the Son, is all-powerful. John's told us he is the Father's agent in creation. Everything was made through him and indeed for him. That means that he's the designer and writer of every law, every rule in the universe. He's the creator of every element and atom, every animal and plant. From the tiniest subatomic particles, the leptons and the muons and the tauons, if you know what they are, come and tell me afterwards, please. To the greatest, biggest galaxies in the universe, IC1101 with its 100 trillion stars, give or take a few trillion. I don't know who's counted it. Some of you can look around your homes and your gardens and you look at something and you said, "I did that." With a great sense of satisfaction, you look at what you've done and you say, "That's my handiwork." Those of us who are less practical look around our homes and gardens and say, "Vincent did that, and Chris did that, and John, not this John did that." But the Word, the Lord Jesus, can go right through the universe, into the tiniest things to the greatest things, and say, that's my work. And when I created that, it was very, very good. He's the source of all life. The psalmist calls him the fountain of life. Nothing has life apart from him. He's the source of light. He is infinite. Heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. The Word couldn't be squeezed into the universe. He overflows the universe. He's God. He's omniscient. He's always known everything. Never had to learn anything. He has no rival. He's invincible. He's the creator, the sustainer, the owner, the ruler of everything. And we have to hold that in our minds. That's what John has opened up to us in the opening verses of chapter 1. And then he delivers this stunning statement, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this morning, we'll look at what the word became. Secondly, why he became what he became. Thirdly, what we saw. And then fourthly, what we receive. So firstly, what the word became. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. John is saying God became man. The one who is so vast and uncontainable entered our humanity through the Virgin Mary. The Almighty embraced weakness. What could be weaker than a human embryo growing in its mother's womb? The step that God took is just too much for us to grasp. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "He who was rich became poor." Or in Philippians chapter 2, "Although he was in very form God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." God became poor. The king became a servant. He made himself nothing. A nobody here in the eyes of this world. He laid aside his rights. You know how tenaciously we hold on to our rights, how ferociously we grip onto everything which we think is ours. And then, humbled, we turn to look at God in the Lord Jesus Christ, so willingly giving up his rights. And John says, he dwelt among us. Literally, in the Greek, he tented amongst us. He camped amongst us. Now, we might think of tenting, camping, as something temporary, without going off on one of my diatribes against camping. Generally, camping is seen as a temporary period of holiday or suffering before one returns to normality and permanence. But when John uses the word tented here, he's not getting across to us the idea of something short-term. Rather, John has carefully chosen this word because he wants us to go back into the Old Testament and to think about the tabernacle, the tent that accompanied Israel through the wilderness when they were living in tents. And whose house was the tent in the wilderness? It was God's house. It's where God went to camp with his people as they went on their journey. He came to where they were. He camped with them. But that was just a picture. In Jesus Christ, God would truly be in our midst. He would be where we are. He would experience what we would experience. And I love to think about this and meditate on this. The Word will never shrug off his humanity. So it isn't something temporary. He will never give up that human nature, that body that he took for us. He's joined all that is his in his deity to all that is ours in our humanity. As the Council of Chalcedon says, inconfusedly, unchangeable, indivisible, and inseparable. Jesus in heaven, glorified at the moment, is still the Word wearing our humanity. He still understands you. He will always understand you. He is not ashamed to be called your brother. Then, secondly, why he became what he became. we go to the end of that text, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We couldn't get near to God ourselves. Our sin, our rebellion against God has alienated us from him. He's holy, he's just. He is consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. Even when he came to his people in the tent in the wilderness, he was still God behind the curtain. And when one person once a year went in to meet with God on the people's behalf, it was a tortuous, terrifying affair. You couldn't see God. But God didn't want us to be far away from him. We were created in his image to be with him, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to walk with him and commune with him, but we couldn't do that. Sin had driven us away. We couldn't climb up to God's standards by our own efforts. John mentions that here, the law came through Moses. God had given the law in the Old Testament through Moses at Sinai. It was something that was good. It told us what God required, but it couldn't save us because we couldn't supply what God required. Lives that were totally devoted to God and lives that just showed love for each other. We weren't able to do that. The law showed us much about God, his perfection, his holiness, his justice. But we needed something better, and God gave it. He gave his Son. And through him, John says, comes grace and truth. Not just rules, not just law, not just instructions. Through Jesus Christ comes grace, a gift of love, but truth at the same time. And you need both. It's not love at the expense of truth. That would be a disaster. God has to uphold truth and justice. If God's to say, oh, I just love you so much, just forget about everything that's been done that's wrong in this world, God would cease to be God. He has to punish what is wrong. It's in his nature. But then if there's truth without love, then none of us stand a chance. And it's only in Jesus that we fully see this grace and truth. He alone, who is God, who comes from the Father's side, he gets to make God known to us. He's the only one who's qualified to show us how God can be so loving and so true. This time last year, I had the privilege of writing an introduction to a book about my father. And I was in a position to do that because I know my father. And I grew up in his family, surprisingly. And then I worked with him. And I still know him. And I see his strength. And I see some of the pains and the trials that he's gone through and how he's reacted to them. I caused many of the pains and the trials that he went through. And I would be one of the people who would be qualified to talk about my father, as you would about yours. But nobody could make the Father in heaven known like the Son could. He comes from the Father's side. He declares him to us. He's the only one who can do this properly. We're talking to the children in Friday Club about the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment, go on, what was it? No, I'm looking at one of the children, don't worry. No, she's for once in her life not going to say. Come on. You mustn't make any... Thank you. Brilliant. You mustn't make any idols. Why? Why mustn't you make any idols? Why mustn't you make an image of what you think God looks like? Because if we try to do it, we'll make an absolute caricature of God. It will be all grace and no truth. It will be something that looks like us, which is pretty grotesque. It will be a God that isn't God at all. And God wouldn't allow us to make an image of God, because he would finally, fully, in Jesus Christ, show his image. He alone could make him known. So thirdly, what did we see? Verse 16, we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What was this glory? What did it look like? Strange that we're told so little about what Jesus looked like. And what we are told isn't particularly encouraging. He had no beauty that we should desire him. His face was more marred than any other person's face. When we're told about his face as he's living, we're told that we spat into it. When we're told about his beard, we're not told what colour it was or how long it was, but we're told that we pulled it out. When we're told about his back, we're told that it was lacerated with scars that we inflicted upon him. Sure, on one occasion at the Transfiguration, glory burst through Jesus' humanity. It couldn't be hidden any longer. But that was momentary. That wasn't the normal thing that people saw. Jesus did not walk round with a halo above his head, shining generally every day like the sun and terrifying people. So what was this glory that was full of grace and truth that John's talking about here? If we go back to the Old Testament, we find Moses asking God if he would show him his glory. And God, after telling him, "No man can see me and live," says, "I'll hide you in the rock, I'll cover you, I'll pass by in front of you, I'll show you my goodness, and I'll declare my name to you." And he says, "The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" Doesn't that remind you of what John's saying here? Full of grace and truth. A God who is gracious, but a God who has to be just. And isn't that the glory that we see blazing out of Jesus' life? We see that grace and truth incarnate. We see love in Christ's life. We see kindness. So often when we're reading about what he's doing, the passage starts off with something like, "And when he looked at them, he had compassion." It comes into some of the parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. One after another of us walk straight past the injured traveller on the road, too busy, too important, we've got to be pleasing God, being religious. And then along comes the one who should by rights have been the enemy of the wounded traveller. And Jesus says, "And when he saw him, he had compassion." He cared about this person. He saw not a problem, he saw a person. There's the glory of Jesus in that. Or the parable of the lost son. So far away, rehearsing his story as he comes back to his father, thinking, "Oh, just be a servant, maybe. I could live in the outhouse, or even in the outer outhouse. I could just, like, be there, maybe." And we read, "And when his father saw him, he had compassion, and he ran towards him." There's the grace and the kindness and the love of our God in Christ Jesus. We see it as he crosses a lake in a storm to find a lost, helpless, written off, scared, scarred demoniac. And he sets him free. We see it when Jesus goes into bandit land Samaria to find a broken woman with a string of failed relationships behind her. A woman desperately looking for meaning in life, looking for love, looking for security, can't find it. And Jesus finds her and shows her water, which is everlasting, the water of life. We see it as Jesus blesses the children as everybody else is driving them away. We see it as he touches the leper when everybody else is running away. We see the glory of God in grace and truth as he punctures the pride of the hypocrites and the self-righteous, as he warns them yet still calls them to him. We see it as he refuses to run away when the mob come to arrest him. It's the compassion of God blazing out of Jesus. He says, no, you let them go free, my people, and then you can take me. He's thinking of others. We see it when he's condemned, and instead of standing up and ripping their case to shreds, he accepts it. Why? When he's innocent, well, he knows that those that he's representing are not innocent. That I'm guilty and he's there in my place and he's prepared to take my condemnation onto himself so that he can save me. There's the glory of God for you. We see it as he's nailed to a cross and he's dying and he's caring about the thief that's being crucified next to him. And he's pouring life onto that person as he's giving up his own life. And he's assuring him, today you'll be with me in paradise where I am. We see it as the mob are raging and howling against him. He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here's the glory and the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We see it as he rises from the dead, not to destroy his enemies, but to send the Spirit and to make sure that the gospel is preached and more people see the glory of God and the love of God in the gospel of Christ Jesus. And instead of being condemned, are saved. He's still doing that now. And I stand before you as an ambassador of Christ, God making his appeal through me on Jesus' behalf. Come to him and be saved. Have the glory of God in grace and truth in your life as Jesus becomes your Saviour, forgives you for your sins and covers you with his righteousness. This is the glory that John's talking about. It's seen at the cross where God made his Son, who knew no sin, who was innocent, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he offers that to you in the gospel and says, believe. And then finally, what we receive. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Isn't that just beautiful? From his fullness, from the infinite stores of victorious, mighty love in Jesus, God gives grace. And then John says, and on top of that, he gives grace. And then on top of that, there's grace. He's just stacking grace up on top of grace. Do you remember the generation game? Isla Sinclair, was it? And Bruce Forsyth, I think it was, back in the 70s. I'm going misty-eyed here, nostalgic. It was fantastic. Saturday nights, the generation game. And the couple that won, that is, the ones that have managed to pass through the difficult tests of making pottery or training dogs or whatever it was that evening, and making fools of themselves, basically, got to sit in front of a conveyor belt. Do you remember it? And through the little hatch, along the conveyor belt, went prize after prize after prize. There was a Breville sandwich maker, cuddly toy, fondue set, steam iron, etch-a-sketch, things that that the heart desired and were out of reach for ordinary people in the 1970s. And the gifts just kept rolling by. And the thing at the end was you had to remember everything that had gone by. And all you could remember was cuddly toy. But there was too much to remember. Well, John is saying, please remember that with your God, you've got grace on top of grace on top of grace. There's a picture on the conveyor belt. For a person here who's guilty and scared and worried about the past, there's forgiveness. That's what's come because the Word has become flesh and lived for you. And forgiveness is all that you think you could need. And you're looking at forgiveness. I'm not guilty in God's sight anymore. And as you're looking at that, suddenly along the conveyor belt is coming righteousness. Whoa, not only am I forgiven, I'm actually counted righteous through Christ. I'm accepted. I'm lifted up to the state of the angels. And then as we're holding on to that, suddenly along comes adoption. Now, I'm not, this isn't the language of the law courts anymore. This is the language of the family. God loves me as his son or his daughter. And then comes sanctification. He sent his Spirit into my heart to change me and work in me and make me more like Jesus. And then suddenly there's glorification. Heaven is going along the conveyor belt and the resurrection and the universe. God's saying, this is yours. Because the Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us, lived for us, died for us, has risen again to share all this with you. But don't just look at the massive picture, even in the small things of life. There's grace on top of grace. His mercies are new every single morning. His grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. He'll never, ever leave us or forsake us. Even in sadness and tragedy, grace still follows grace. God hasn't promised that we'll always be wealthy and healthy and popular and successful in this broken world. But he's promised you that he loves you and he won't give up on you. But he has an amazing plan still for your life, a future for you for good. He assures you that Christ has already won for you and is drawing you ever closer to home and to heaven. Keep looking by faith to Jesus, to who he is rather than what you are, and to what he's accomplished rather than leaning on what you've done, and to what you are in him. John Calvin says, the fountain of life, righteousness, virtue and wisdom is with God. But to us, it's a hidden and inaccessible fountain. But an abundance of these things is exhibited to us in Christ, that we may be permitted to have recourse to them. For he is ready to flow to us, provided we open up a channel by faith. Believe in him. And Christians, keep believing in him. The reason we get dry and hungry and cynical and dissatisfied is because we're not living by faith, not willing to receive grace on top of grace. See, everything that we have is actually given to us in Christ Jesus. This is the greatest gift ever. God gave his own son to make us sons and daughters through him. The Word became flesh. It changed history, changed eternity. It's changing me. Is it changing you?